This was painted long before that came around. So I like this one, though, because Jesus has the knee up or leg up on what appears to be a tomb. And, of course, it shows his victory and triumph over the grave. The guards were there passed out, shaking in fear as dead men. Jesus with the marks of the cross still upon him, on his hands, his feet. You can see the side there as well. The banner in his hand, the flag is that of the cross, as the Lamb of God holds in much artwork as well. Of course, Jesus is the Lamb of God. So, it's a good one as well. Does this look familiar to anyone?
That's it. Sunday school rooms a lot, right?
Sunday school rooms, okay. Possibly. The artist of this one is Plot Horse, and I believe up at St. John's in Buckley, the stained glass windows have a lot of his art on them. That was a pretty common artist that was used, because my home church in California has those stained glass windows are designed with that art in mind. This is actually the resurrection window at my home church as well in California, and on Easter Sunday, it's on the eastern wall. So during the sunrise service, when the sun comes up, it shines through that stained glass window, and it's pretty wonderful to see when it's a sunny morning and not a cloudy one.
Sunrise
service, exactly. So I've always enjoyed seeing that one. You see the crosses on the hill on the backside. Of course, the angel there revealing the resurrection to the women.
There's something wrong there, Pastor.
What?
There's something wrong there.
Yes?
Just a little bit of trivia detail.
Sure.
I've always amused myself with the fact that when they entered that tomb, the linens were folded.
Uh-huh.
So if someone decided to steal the body, mm-hmm. do you think they would take the time to slow down and
right.
roll up all the linens?
Yeah.
So that's offensive because of what's specifically stated in the Bible language, that's what they found.
Right. Yeah, and more specifically, I think it's only the face cloth that's actually folded up. At least that's what's stated in John's Gospel. The fact that the others are there, though, again, is evidence that it's not a stolen body. If you're stealing a dead body, why wouldn't you take the wrappings that are on it?
Right?
Because if it's just a naked body, that's going to probably draw a lot more attention. I mean, it's already going to draw attention to stealing a body anywhere, carrying a body that's fully wrapped. I would think even more so if all the wrappings were off. So definitely, oh, and then Clockwork's puts there on the stone as well. Crown of thorns, we can see that there. So again, markings of the cross and the crucifixion of Christ. Again, some artist liberties that are there. But good, yeah, no, definitely. The wrappings are still there, evidence of the resurrection. Definitely, if it's a stolen body, those things wouldn't still be around, especially a face cloth wrapped up neatly or folded up neatly next to the rest of the linens. So good? Other things? Comments? Questions?
Is Mary in the middle of the
Probably. Mary wearing the blue and the white, that's typically the colors for the Virgin Mary. So if you see that, even the tonsil I wear for Advent is blue, but had to have that custom design because the blue tonsil they sell through that company is typically Marian in design, because that's the color for the Virgin Mary. So didn't want a Virgin Mary tonsil, because that's probably not aligned with our theology here. So we often away from that. But that's, yeah, traditionally the color for Mary is the blue and the white. And I think you see that in nativity scenes mostly as well. So that would be the Mary, the mother of Christ there, although I don't know. Yeah, I think she's present in one of the Gospels.
Mary
Magdalene, you know, another Mary is there, and then another woman, I think Salome is mentioned at some point. But yeah. And Mary Magdalene's either that one or that one. I'm not sure that one.
Probably the hair uncovered.
Could be the one that's out or exposed. Okay. Good. And the angel, other thing wrong with the picture. Angel's not very scary. Okay. He looks too nice, or it looks too nice. Angels need to be more frightening. Right? You're going to be afraid of that? Well, I guess it has wings, so maybe. But okay. Usually angels are a lot brighter, and the way the scriptures describe them, a lot more intimidating, for sure. Okay? Good? Anything else?
Pastor,
about this, the angel. Does it look like they're women?
As what?
Women?
Yeah. Yeah, and this again, artists' liberties here. Typically, angels have no gender. Okay, they are spirits, so they are not assigned the physical characteristics of human beings. They can take those on when they make their appearances. But normally, the only two angels that are named in Scripture have male names and are usually described with masculine pronouns.
Right.
Huh?
The archangels.
Okay, the archangels would be Michael and Gabriel. Those are the only two that are named. Michael would be the chief angel over probably the fighter angels or warrior angels, one of their chief tasks. The other chief task, which is the meaning of their name, is that of the messenger. Gabriel typically is seen as the messenger angel, especially in the nativity story. So probably the chief of the messenger angels. Michael is seen as battling the dragon, the serpent, always in conflict. So he's the head of the army angels or the warrior angels. Traditionally, that's how the church has viewed that. So yeah, probably wouldn't be appearing in a female form, okay? Nor as a baby angel, right? Or a cherubs or something like that. But again, with all their power, all their intimidation, pretty powerful beings, to be sure, yes?
Do you know the year the peace was done?
No. I would guess in the 1600s or 1700s.
In that case, the reason that it's probably that depiction is they're probably trying to do a Greek rendition of the victory Nike.
Okay.
Because that's one of the common choices of why is there a female angel that's at the graveside.
Okay.
Victory over death.
Victory. And that is the Greek goddess of victory, right?
I believe
like that.
I believe that.
Or something. I mean, Nika, you'll see this in church artwork. Whenever you see N-I-K-A, that stands for victory. And that shows up, it used to be on her, I think the wafer that we, the big wafer that we would use for communion. But you'll see that in certain church artwork. Nika, which stands for victory, of course, Christ's victory over the grave. So always trying to teach with all of the stuff that you choose. Usually there's a reason for the choices that are made. In artwork, in pyramids, in designs of buildings, all that kind of stuff. Okay, it's not typically random. Okay, good? Other questions? Excellent. All right, we have one.
Yes. There's two angels of the two.
Yeah, well, then there's another discrepancy, right? One account has one angel, another account has two angels, so.
The other one's out of frame for the
head
clock.
What?
Clearly, the other one's out of frame, folding the head cloth.
Yeah, right. He's busy folding the head. Or maybe Jesus did that before he left, too. We don't know. Right? Or maybe one is overshadowed by the other. You know, maybe one's worse than that.
Maybe he's painting the picture.
But yeah, someone says, see, there's different accounts, so you can't trust the gospel account. Well, at least they're saying there's an angel. Right? It'd be pretty bad if they were saying no angel whatsoever. Right? But two or one, that's up to the author to report. Maybe the author didn't only saw the one or only heard about the one and not about the two. Okay. So John, of course, was present, the author of the gospel. So he would have been at the tomb and he would have witnessed what was going on. Okay. Others, Luke and Mark, weren't present there, so there would be secondhand accounts for sure. Okay. Good. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the second Sunday of Easter, the ongoing celebration of the great feast of Christ's victory over death and the grave for us. We thank you, Lord, that indeed you have made us your own people, that you have blessed us with faith, even though we have not yet seen you face to face. Each and every day we look forward to that wonderful moment when we will see you as the disciples did, as the apostles did, and know that our redemption is truly drawing near, the salvation of our souls. Bless us as we study your word, that indeed our faith would be strengthened, that our desire to fulfill our vocations would increase, that we would delight in your will and walk in your ways, all to the glory of your holy name. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Questions or comments on the gospel reading for today? John chapter 20, and it's shrunk. Let's zoom in. And we're moving down to the story of Thomas. Right? Thoughts, comments, ideas, questions, resurrection story, resurrection accounts, Thomas, the disciples, Thomas called the twin, that's the Greek word, meaning of the Greek word is didymus, which sounds more like doubting, but it's not doubting. And the word is not doubting in the Greek, it's actually opistis, which is the negation of faith, so it's unbelief rather than belief. This is again pretty shocking, this whole account. Right, Thomas, even though he has the first-hand testimony of the other disciples who have seen the resurrected Lord, he says point blank, and in the Greek, it's very emphatic. Let's see. Make sure that clear here. Oh yeah, in the Greek. Oh my, part down here. Just look at that. Let's see. Should we that? Okay. It's around. But anyway, so on in this we have the emphasis of unless or simply, I will not ever believe unless or except I see with my own eyes. Okay, so it's very emphatic, very powerful, Thomas's declaration. And similar, you could argue, with the denials of Peter. Okay, before Jesus. Okay, no, I do not know the man. I will not believe, I cannot, unless I see with my own eyes. Okay, so it's very, very powerful, the statement of Thomas. And of course, Jesus indulges it. Imagine that encounter, right? Jesus, of course, appears, and unless he's appeared to the other disciples and they told him what happened, Jesus, of course, has his own divine knowledge of all that has happened, and he addresses Thomas's complaints as though he was present there when Thomas first met him. Okay, so he says, Thomas, I've heard you, I know you. Okay, you are unbelieving, but now you need to believe. And you are only going to believe through sight. And as was true of the other disciples, right? We don't want to overlook that. They were hesitant to believe, they were skeptics. Peter and John race to the tomb, Peter still doesn't believe, John has a little tiny bit of faith, starts to believe, but still doesn't know what it's all about. Okay? None of them believe the women, the words of the women who come to them, that it's like, oh, this is an ideal cave. Right? That's what their answer is. So until they finally see Jesus alive, we have all unbelievers here. Okay? True for the women, too, before their arrival at the tomb. Okay? So no one's expecting this. No one has faith in it prior to its occurrence, the resurrection and the appearance of Jesus. Okay? So they're all in the same boat. Now, we're different. This is the amazing thing. We can take note of it. Not to be proud of it, per se, but that we are different. Right? We have not seen the risen Christ. We have not even talked to anybody who has. We only have the testimony of those who have been. Right? And, of course, the Holy Spirit has worked through that. It is the Word of God, and so He goes with that Word, and through that Word creates faith. And this faith that you and I have in the resurrected Christ is the same faith the apostles had who actually saw the resurrected Christ. So we believe just as wholeheartedly as they did now, or did when they first saw Jesus. And this is true of all those prior to the resurrection as well. All the Old Testament believers. Okay, so when Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, it's not just in the future, but into the past. Okay, so all the promises made throughout the Old Testament about the coming Christ, His victory over death and the grave, which is present there in the Old Testament, right? In our Confession of Faith, the Nicene Creed, we say He rose from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's not New Testament Scriptures, that's Old Testament Scriptures, right? So it's according to the promises made throughout the Old Testament about the resurrection. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Right? You will indeed. You are the Lord of the living. God of the living, not God of the dead. Okay? And so all the resurrections, even the, we have glimpses of that in the Old Testament, that's all foreshadowing the resurrection of Christ. Ezekiel 37, the valley of the dry bones, foreshadows Jesus' resurrection first, and then all of ours as well. Okay? And then any other prophetic miracles that are performed there with resurrections, again, a foreshadowing of our resurrection. And Christ's resurrection. Okay, so all this is from the Old Testament being fulfilled, and they believed in the Old Testament that God's Son would come, He would be the Messiah, He would be the Lamb of God, represented in the Passover. Passover, he would offer his life as a sacrifice for all. By his wounds we are healed, Isaiah said, right? And so they believe the same things we believe, just we have the name of Jesus to go with. Okay, they didn't have it. But pretty much everything else they could understand or believe through the promises that were made through the prophets. Okay, God's Son would come. He would take on flesh. He would be the suffering servant. As offensive as that is to the modern sensibilities or the Jews today, Paul says, this is an offense to the Jews. It's a stumbling block for the Jews. It's an offense to the Greeks, right? Or vice versa. Okay, so the Greeks, it's foolishness. It doesn't work with our philosophy. The Jews know that our Savior can't have that. God will not allow these things to happen. So it's an offense. Okay, but all this is still prophesied, all this proclaimed, and now, of course, we have that faith given to us through the Word and through baptism. Same faith. And that's what unites all of us, past, present, and future. And the God of Abraham prays our great names. Right? So we pray as the same God that is God over Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and who is Christ in the flesh, my Lord and my God, that's our confession. Okay, questions, comments? Any of the text? I like the 1 Peter reading, I believe 2. Was that 1 Peter 5? 1? One? Oh man, yeah. Okay, not one bracket. Okay. Let's see.
That's it.
Is that right there?
Yeah, three.
Yep. Oh yeah, that makes sense. The beginning. Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. Reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. Greek. Okay. Peter and Paul like to do that a lot there. Greek writing, you know, not a lot of punctuation, you know, breaks. Okay. Not one long sentence. English grammar teachers would not be happy. Okay. But this is the long run of the statement. All the gospel, right, the inheritance that is ours, will not fade away. Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust shall not destroy. This is what Peter is saying. Okay. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Okay. Peter is also one who writes about this earthly tent wasting away. Okay. So we have struggles in this life, we have difficulties, suffering. Paul says suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. This is all God's doing, his working. Okay, so now, even though you have some trials, you have this rejoicing, you have this promise of the inheritance, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so you have the genuineness of your faith, and that's what God is working to do through this life for you. For your faith is first given in baptism, strengthened through the Word and the sacraments, purified and refined through the trials of this life. Okay? So suffering is not something that we say, oh, I'm suffering, so God must not be loving me. No, you're suffering as a result of God's hand upon you to shape your faith, to strengthen your faith, to purify. Okay? After all, Jesus suffered upon the cross to win for us eternal life and salvation. So in his suffering we have great inheritance, great hope, and in our own, then, we are being purified, as Peter writes. Okay, much more precious than gold that perishes. Okay, so gold doesn't last forever. It wears away. Okay, if you've seen, maybe even on your own hand, the wedding band, right, throughout the years, 40, 50 years, it gets thinner and thinner. Okay, I'm guessing, you should see that on some grandparents' hands, real thin gold band around. Okay, I'm like, oh, did it start that thin? I'm guessing probably not. Over time, it starts to wear away. Gold's pretty soft anyway. But it's purified, right? It's refined, but it will perish. Okay, it's not going to last forever, even though all of its impurities are refined out. So in the comparison, then, your faith, more precious than even that gold, which perishes and is tested by fire, it will endure. And it's much more valuable than gold. And all for the praise and honor and glory of revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Okay, so Peter's writing, again, not to fellow apostles, but to Christians who he knows has not seen Jesus. But they've talked to the people who have. And through that word has come their faith. Okay, but it also then translates to us. In whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, that's also us, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Right? This is what the world can't understand. It's nuts. Right? How can you be so joyful? Rejoicing, confident. You haven't seen any of it. Right? So it all took place 2,000 years ago. And this is the folly for the philosopher, for the Greeks. And yet, for those who are being saved, it is salvation. It is joy. And we have the victory. And that's the beauty of the faith. Right? So you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Ooh, the end of your faith, which, of course, will take place when Christ steps forth on the earth again, and then you no longer will need it. Faith is only necessary when you cannot see what it is you're believing. But when you have Christ always with you, present with you always, faith is no longer necessary. Right? And you'll still have faith, you'll still believe, right? But that point of that is no longer needed. Okay, you'll have Christ with you, present with you always. Okay, so faith will be replaced by sight and perfect knowledge. Okay, good promises there for Peter. Questions, comments on that text? Yeah?
Which form of love is he using? I'm wondering which of the main Greek ones that's being used.
Say again.
Which Greek word is used for love?
For love in which verse?
Verse 8.
Verse 8. Having not seen you love, agape.
Okay.
Agape. Okay, and let's see. Okay, so yeah, agape love again is the unconditional love of God, right? Or the love that usually is God's love toward us, but now because of faith in Christ, we have that love toward God. Okay, so that's a gospel statement in and of itself, just by using the word agape. Okay, and that is equivalent to the chesed love of God from the Old Testament, okay, the love of the Lord in Jerusalem. Love of the Lord. Great. Yeah, steadfast love of the Lord. That's how it's usually translated, steadfast love. Chesed is like a God. Okay, unconditional, undeserved, enduring, forever. And that's also now what we have because of faith in the blessed Christ. Yeah.
Follow up to the Galatians. Are some of these people Galatians also here?
Could be.
It describes who they are in the first few verses. Yeah. Exiles of the desperation.
Oh, yes, very good. Pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Yes. Go ahead.
Did this, I just wondered if there's the second book that Paul was trying to do it.
And timing-wise, we don't have definite dates on when they were written, so which letter they got first, we don't know. Probably the Galatians, the letter to the Galatians would have gotten it first, since this is addressed to more than just one church or one group of Christians. So, again, not sure exactly how the distribution process worked in those days. Peter writing this in, more in general for churches rather than targeting one specific entity. Okay, but hand copies probably would have been made and distributed, passed out. Messengers would have been sent to deliver these out to these congregations. They would share and read them around their areas and then pass them on to others who would share and read them as well. Okay, and more copies probably made over the years so that they could keep sharing it and passing it on. After all, you got a letter written by one of the apostles. I mean, that would be a pretty big deal for them in those days too. So they wanted to treasure that, hold on to it, make copies and send it on. Okay, sharing the wealth. Good? Excellent. Anything else on that text? Or the other text? Cindy?
John, verse 22, read that one and said, receive the Holy Spirit.
Uh-huh.
So that just sort of temporary until he leaves.
Okay, yeah, so you're asking about the giving of the Holy Spirit, right? Is this
to forgive sins that he brought that out right there?
Okay. Yeah, and that's 1920. Relent. 22 and following. So this is the foundation for the Office of the Keys, okay, which Luther quotes in the Small Catechism. And so this is obviously present before the Pentecost, right? So is this a difference, giving of the Holy Spirit? What kind of giving of the Holy Spirit is this? It's a mystery, right? And this is, again, happening before Pentecost, so the disciples are still not full power. They're about 50%. You can't quantify it, okay? But the full gift of the Holy Spirit, in order for them to go out and preach and proclaim without fear, that comes at Pentecost, for sure. Okay? But here, this is the breathing out of Christ following his death. This is resurrection, post-resurrection. So it would be a giving of the Holy Spirit, certainly with the authority to establish a practice in the church. Okay? And the disciples would acknowledge that. They had no problem with saying, well, this happened before the Pentecost, but that doesn't matter. It's still Jesus who does it. As Jesus institutes his institutes baptism before the Pentecost as well. Okay, so we have definitely the Holy Spirit coming. The Holy Spirit, given at Pentecost, strengthens them in that faith and makes them confident and fully making all these truths known to them. Jesus predicts that in the upper room discourse. Right, the Paraclete will come, the Comforter will come, and he will make all these things clear to you. Okay, so again, Jesus laying the foundation for all the future practices of the church prior to the Holy Spirit's arrival, so that once the Holy Spirit comes, boom, now we can put this all into effect. And so Jesus naturally begins the Holy Spirit to give. He gives them a dose of that there in the upper room, but then the full giving comes. Want to quantify it, again, I don't know if we can accurately do that, but that's kind of what's happening. Yeah. And here are the
Would it be the giving of the vocation and then the fruits of the vocation? Would that be a fair way of looking at it?
In the fruits coming in Pentecost? Possibly. Here in the vocation of the office of the ministry, that we're talking about the office of the keys, and then trying to work through that. So Pentecost would give them the power to preach, and as a result of the preaching, the people would ask, what must we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized every one, right? So then, as a result, yeah, they could work with that. Okay, so the vocation initially, or setting up the office initially, and then the Spirit being enacted. Were they busy doing the office of ministry or confession and absolution prior to Pentecost? We don't know. Right? Maybe they were waiting, maybe they didn't know what to do yet with that. So, okay, thank you, Jesus. This is a great gift, but you know, we're still not sure yet what to do. But Pentecost comes, and then obviously that will kick in. You good? Jim?
Yeah, I was just going to play off that a little bit, in that, you know, they were hiding. So I think he said, peace be with you. And then also to maybe to remind them, hey, you were chosen for a reason.
Yeah.
This is what that reason,
yeah.
Reason is.
Yeah, so as the Father has sent me, I also send you.
Yeah.
Right? That might be intimidating to hear. Right? Because, yeah, we're good with Jesus doing it all. Right? And now, oh, he sent me, and guess what? I'm sending you. And you don't have to go and die. You can't. That's not going to do anything. Salvation, that's already complete, but Jesus was sent to preach the good news. Okay? And now all the disciples of Jesus, this is the authority given to all the churches to tell the gospel, share the faith, speak to others about it, and speak the word of the truth. Okay? The office of the ministry, the public office, that's what they're called ministers, but every Christian has responsibility to share the faith. Okay? And that's how it spreads best. Or at least getting people interested or hearing it and then coming to where they meet Christ prior to the resurrection on the last day in word and sacrament. Okay, advent to us in that sense. But we're still looking forward to the final advent of the return on the last day. Good? Terry?
Do you have knowledge of Thomas's chosen profession and then after becoming an apostle, why he elected not to author some of his obvious beliefs here.
Yeah. No, I don't think it ever says his occupation. The Chosen TV series, anybody watching that? Thomas, what's his, he is Thomas and Raymond, is that?
Is it, they are winemakers.
Are they winemakers? Maybe. I thought there was some type of...
They throw parties.
Salesmen or marketers or, you know, maybe wine is their main industry, I'm not sure. But again, I don't really pull that from in the scriptures, it's not, I think the Bible's silent on that. What we do know about Thomas, or at least church tradition says about him, well, there's a gospel of Thomas that gets his name on it, but that's a Gnostic gospel that comes out 100 years after the fact. So we typically, you know, say, no, that's not genuine or legitimate. But then he is traditionally stated as heading east and being a missionary into even parts of India, sharing the faith there, and that's, some will say that's where he was martyred for the faith as well. But yeah, we don't know much else apart from what we have in John 20. I don't even know if he's mentioned outside of the listing of the disciples there in the beginning of Acts. So it's pretty silent on him. But we have a lot in John's gospel, and I think, again, since John traditionally is writing, we say he's writing toward the end of the first century, when there's a lot of Greek philosophy, a lot of other worldly philosophies influencing Christianity, Christian thought. You have the pre-Gnostic fallacies and heresies already cropping up in the early church. Paul's had, and Peter's had to deal with the Judaizers, those who are requiring Christians to be Jews first and then Christians. They had to deal with that. Paul is writing to the church of Colossae, dealing with those who are saying, being spiritual or being religious, a Christian, is all about getting rid of the flesh, right, the material stuff, so we can have a spiritual existence. And Paul has to come out and say, no, that's not what the scriptures are all about. That's not what Christ was all about. First article, we would say, is about God creating physical matter, Christ taking on physical human form, and not to get rid of it, but to perfect it, right, and to glorify it, and that's what we'll have for all of eternity. So John writing in time when all these things are under the surface or occurring in the church, writes in a sense to, I think, help explain the Christian faith, to help us to defend the Christian faith, and be able to explain it as best we can. So this experience with Thomas says, I will not believe unless I see, right? That's the doubter, right? That's the skeptic. We are all like that, okay? But Jesus says, yes, you get to see, you're an eyewitness, but there's going to be many more that come that will never see, or not until the last day, but they'll still believe. And that's the power of the word. But we have the evidence, and Jesus provides that to Thomas, so we can say, hey, look, Thomas got what he needed. He saw the resurrected Christ, put his fingers in the nail marks. Well, it doesn't say that directly, but I don't mind that he did. Okay, and the other disciples were able to probably do as well, to check it all out, see this is real flesh and blood, Jesus with the marks still there, crucified, resurrected. Okay, and these guys were willing to die for that thing. Right? So that's the faith that's handed to him down.
So Thomas was at the resurrection, right?
Well, nobody was at the resurrection.
I mean, not at the crucifixion.
Oh, well, again, all the disciples, well, John was the only one to go for sure that was standing near him, right? Because Jesus gives his mother's care over to him. The other ones had abandoned, had fled. We don't know. I think they may have viewed it from a distance.
I was thinking if he had been there anywhere close to the cross and seen the actual death, that would be a reason that he would have trouble believing it.
I'm pretty convinced they were all certain he had died. There's no doubt about that. Where they were when he was actually crucified or dying on the cross, you're not told exactly. But the fact that all the aftermath, with not being at the tomb, fearing that he's going to rise from the dead, fearing the Jews that what's going to happen to them would be, you know, what happened to Christ, is evidence that they were convinced he had died. So, if they weren't there when he died, I'm sure they were present or saw him on the afterlife. And definitely the women were there. Okay, the women, Mary Magdalene, tagged along when they were taking the body to the tomb. She She's knew the exact location. Okay, and so her testimony is sure that it was wrong. Good. All right, we're at the end of our time. We'll end with the blessing. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.